Once again, this morning, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Do any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, everything that we've heard Paul rebuke the Corinthians for are things that we do in our time without hesitation. Just this week I read of another church, the PCUSA, is taking to court over their property and shaming your church before the eyes of the world. Heavenly Father, please help us to see the relevance of this text, what it means to us today, and how we might apply it, especially in the day in which the church is divided as it is. Grant us your wisdom to take your law and to apply it in effectual manner to that end. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I promised you last week, today I'm coming back again to 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8, because as I said last week, 1 week simply isn't enough to do justice to this text, especially given the fact that it's one that's almost universally ignored in our day. Now, if you recall, last week I did a general survey of this passage in order to give sort of a summary overview of its primary message. And there we saw that the main point Paul was trying to convey to the Corinthians is that they need to settle disputes among themselves rather than disgracefully play out their arguments in front of outsiders. Paul doesn't want the world seeing Christians taking each other to court with the result that they conclude being a Christian is no big deal, or that we're no different from anyone else. We can't get along. And if for some reason the Corinthians are unable or unwilling to do that, Paul would prefer they would accept wrong rather than bring shame on the name of Christ. And that's why Paul concludes that it's better to accept wrong and be cheated than to beat your brother in court at the expense of shaming the entire community before the world by showing that Christians don't know how to get along and settle disputes and live at peace with one another. All right, now that we've gotten that overview of this passage, I want to come back to it again today and again next week to talk with you a bit more about how this text might apply in our day. And in particular, as I promised last week, I want to talk to you about how we might apply this text in a day in which the church is radically divided, while adding some qualifications that must be made, I think, given the fact that we live in a day of denominationalism, which complicates this matter. Okay? In other words, in Paul's day, I think it would have been much easier to hold a church court to settle disagreements, because the church of the first century wasn't divided into countless branches as it is today. As a result, what if today there is a, to put it in perspective, what if today there's a dispute between Christians who go to different churches? I mean, if we're both in the same congregation, you can appeal to the elders, we could set up a little court here, etc. But what if there's a dispute between Christians who go to different churches, which may or may not have friendly relations and don't necessarily respect each other's courts? See, the fact is, because the church of our day is so divided, we lack common courts to solve disputes. So where then do believers appeal if they're in conflict or seeking justice against a wrongdoing if the other person isn't part of their own congregation? That's the question I'm going to attempt to answer today. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer it entirely, but I do believe we can make some progress towards finding some answers that will help us in the event we ever have a situation like that come up in our church where someone here perhaps is engaged in a conflict with another Christian from a different congregation, and you want to be obedient by taking the matter before the church for resolution rather than parading the conflict before a civil church, a civil court, but don't know where to begin because you don't have a common court. Okay? So I want to try to answer that. In the process of answering that question, I'm also going to set forth some qualifications that I think are necessary to make in regard to our text due to complications that may arise in our day that the first century church didn't have to confront. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and we'll get started. See if we can't find some ways we might still apply Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to our own time within the broader church. Okay? One thing I didn't point out last week in our survey of this text is that there's actually some controversy regarding what this text permits and forbids. Apparently, there have been some, not many, but there have been some in the history of the church who have argued this passage forbids Christians from engaging in lawsuits under any circumstance. Christians should never go to the court. Now, I didn't mention this position last week because I hardly think it needs rebuttal. Paul's concern is expressly with Christians taking other Christians to court before unbelievers. That's the issue. The rest of Scripture makes it clear God has established civil courts and He expects His people to respect their authority. And so for that reason, we see Paul himself isn't afraid to make use of the courts when need be and even appeal to his Roman citizenship to make use of his rights by requesting to appear before Caesar in order to provide justice when the lower courts weren't doing it. In other words, Paul didn't merely accept wrong when Felix and Festus would not give him justice. He appealed. He made use of his rights. He appealed his case to Caesar. As a result, it seems very unlikely Paul would suggest making use of civil courts is forbidden under all circumstances. Okay? Now, fortunately, because of these facts, I don't think too many people have ever held to that position. Instead, more commonly in earlier times, some have held that what our text forbids is any and all lawsuits between people who profess to be Christian. In other words, as we know, our confession makes a careful distinction between the invisible church, which is known only to God and which is made up of the elect of all ages, and the visible church, which is made up of all who profess the true faith together with their children. And the idea behind that is since we can't look into people's hearts, ordinarily we count and treat as Christians those who profess to be. I can't look to see if you're actually regenerated, you're justified, you profess to be. I have no reason not to disbelieve that. I have to count you and treat you as a Christian. In an earlier time, when the church was far more united theologically and institutionally than it is today, I think that position held a lot of merit. Because in earlier times, if a person professed to be a Christian, there was probably a good reason, or at least a greater reason, to believe that he was honestly a Christian. However, given the apostate nature of most of our mainline denominations today, and the manner in which today there are many people who claim to be Christian who nevertheless never darken the door of a church and live lives completely contrary to Scripture, I don't think we can always assume that just because a person claims to be a Christian means that they in fact are. Just as not all churches which claim to be true churches can be considered such according to scriptural standards. As a result, and for reasons that hopefully, as a result of this fact, for reasons that hopefully become clear as we progress, what I want to suggest to you today is that what our text forbids is Christians suing other Christians who are members in good standing of a Christian church that is faithful to Scripture. Let me say that again. I believe what our text forbids is Christians suing other Christians who are members in good standing of a Christian church that is faithful to Scripture. Okay? To explain why I say this, I want you to just think back for a moment to our study of 1 Corinthians 5. We heard Ben read again this morning in regard to the man engaged in an incestuous relationship. The man who was in the unlawful relationship had obviously been a member of the Corinthian congregation and therefore no doubt professed to be Christian. However, Paul demanded that the man be removed from the congregation so that he could no longer enjoy the fellowship and privileges that belong to believers. Since the man was excommunicated from the church, the prohibition of 1 Corinthians 6 regarding taking other believers to civil court would no longer apply to him, even though he may have still professed to be a Christian. So in summary to my point, I do not believe that 1 Corinthians 6 forbids us to go to court against just anyone who claims to be a Christian. After all, just think, if we actually started doing this and the word spread that Christians don't take non-Christians to court, anytime somebody did something, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. They could just make that claim, and so now I can't take them to court. Okay? So I don't believe 1 Corinthians 6 forbids us to go to court against just anyone who claims to be a Christian. In the time remaining, I want to further explain and defend why I say this and why it's important we make this qualification. Okay? Traditionally, theologians have set forth standards based on Scripture which are intended to help churches gauge their purity, their conformity to Scripture, and even to be able to distinguish true churches from false churches, like, for example, the various cults that exist today. Besides for faithfulness to the Scriptures and the proper administration of the sacraments, church discipline has always been one of the so-called three marks of the church. Because after all, a church without discipline has no means of maintaining a united gospel testimony, no means of maintaining the pure preaching of the word, the pure administration of the sacraments. So it's sort of like a three-legged stool. For example, if a person is espousing heresy or is leading a flagrantly immoral life, if a church does not discipline that person, it will not keep its witness pure before the world. And as John teaches the churches of Revelation, if a church refuses to enact discipline when it should, Read Revelation 2 and 3 sometimes. If a church refuses to enact discipline when it should, Jesus threatens he will depart from that church so that it will be no church at all. That's another reason why theologians have traditionally considered church discipline to be one of the three marks of the church. Now, in the time when the church was united, before the rise of denominationalism, when someone was disciplined by the church, that discipline was generally respected by all believers. There was only one church. You got kicked out of it, you were out of all the congregations. Now today, we're dealing with a completely different situation. That's sadly no longer the case, because on those rare occasions when church discipline is enacted in our day, it's frequently frustrated by denominationalism and the competitive nature among churches. So the result is that if a person is excommunicated from one church, in our day, more than likely, they will find it easy simply to go down the street and attend another church, which will likely be more than happy to receive a new member. In fact, First Methodists may be so happy to get someone away from Unity Baptist that they won't even trouble to ask the former church about Joe Blow. I can tell you from experience, we don't often hear when people leave and go elsewhere from other churches. You know, to see, hey, is everything resolved here? And we make a point trying to do that here. As a result, in light of this situation we find ourselves in, suppose you become engaged in a conflict with a professing Christian who attends another congregation. You have made the attempts. I'm assuming this is not something you can just let go of. You've made attempts to resolve the issue according to Jesus' commands set forth in Matthew 18. But your opponent refuses to listen to you. As a result, you might appeal to the leaders of his church and explain your situation. But what if they're uninterested? We don't do that church discipline stuff at our church. Okay? You might ask the leaders of your church to reach out to the leader of your opponent's church in an effort to persuade them to fulfill their responsibility to help you resolve your dispute. Now, qualification. It may be that the leaders of your church believe you don't have a biblical basis to pursue an action against your opponent. They might hear you and they say, we don't think you really have a biblical case. It may be that they may inquire to ensure that you can make a biblical case against your opponent by examining whether you have actually faithfully carried out Matthew 18, and that perhaps you have the necessary evidence and two witnesses required to proceed with formal church discipline. And finally, depending on circumstances, they may even count you to drop the matter entirely and just accept being wrong, as Paul admonishes the Corinthians to do in some case. In such a situation, I think in general, you should respect the counsel and drop the matter. However, say providing the leaders of both churches take Jesus' words seriously, and they conclude that there is a genuine dispute that needs resolving, the two churches could cooperate by appointing a panel of judges from both churches to carry out the responsibilities set forth in 1 Corinthians 6. Or, perhaps in an effort to be completely unbiased, the two churches might agree to an outside mediator, like one of those we talked about last week, the people trained and practiced in such proceedings from Peacemaker Ministries or the Institute for Christian Conciliation. Might turn it over to a neutral court like that. At any rate, both churches would need to agree in advance that they will support the decision of the panel and, if necessary, enforce it through discipline. That's one way Christians could work together to attempt to be faithful to Paul's instruction in our text today. And the people, like I said, people from the Institute for Christian Conciliation, they do this thing oftentimes today. Not nearly enough, but they do it. Suppose, however, as I fear is perhaps just as likely in our day, let's say your opponent's church refuses to carry out its biblical responsibility because they don't practice church discipline at all, or they simply don't want to get their hands dirty in such a proceeding they believe is antiquated or irrelevant to modern times. In that case, your church could declare that since your opponent's church isn't acting in a manner faithful to Scripture, it should not be treated as a true Christian church. At least not for the purpose of this conflict. Put it another way. Unity Baptist might declare First Methodist to be no church since they refuse to draw a line between the church and the world by exercising discipline. Therefore, for example, if Bob's church is declared to be no church by Joe's church, then Joe can treat Bob as a heathen and a tax collector, with the result that Joe can now take Bob to civil court because 1 Corinthians 6 would no longer be applicable, because Joe would in essence not be taking another Christian to court before unbelievers. See, there's a way this can be done. Now, having said this, understand, I am assuming that the situation is such that you simply cannot let this situation go. When you start talking about hypotheticals, I can't consider all the possible scenarios. So I'm talking about a situation in which you simply can't let go of the situation and suffer wrong, because to proceed may be an unwise move, and it might be a poor testimony in a community that doesn't understand. Moreover, I'm assuming that the decision to declare another church no church would only be done after the most careful and kind attempts have been made to appeal to that church to enact discipline. And additionally, ideally, in times like we live, I think it would be advisable, strongly advisable, to call in other churches in the community to intercede so that they could corporately declare the church which refuses discipline to be no church. In other words, I would be really hesitant I wouldn't want to conceive of a time when churches are all just, anathema against each other. I'm talking about churches in the community saying, you can't go by the name of Christian if you won't enact discipline, and we're going to disfellowship you. That's something that could be done. Finally, I want to add another very important qualification to this last statement to ensure there's absolutely no misunderstanding. The right to declare another professing believer an unbeliever or another church as no church must not be done by yourself as if you possessed authority granted to the church. To explain, in Matthew 18, Jesus describes a process that ends with the church formally declaring someone as a heathen and a tax collector. Formally declaring a person to be an apostate or a congregation to be a synagogue of Satan is not our judgment to make of individuals or churches without having pursued due process. As Ray Sutton puts it, only a coroner can declare a person to be dead. In the same way, then, you may not on your own simply declare another person covenantally dead and therefore proceed with civil court on your own just because you have deemed someone else to not be a Christian. Granted, you may think that person is an apostate, and you may well even be right. But biblical justice always sets forth principles of conduct that require formal proceedings, which includes witnesses, due process, and the like. And therefore, taking upon yourself to unilaterally declare another person as an unbeliever in order to go against him in a civil court would be against the spirit of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? So please keep that qualification in mind. For the sake of thoroughness, suppose the problem is not with the other church, but your own church. In other words, what if your church refuses to engage in church discipline by refusing to hear the matter? I'm not talking about a church who simply says it's unwise to proceed and you should drop the case or counsels you to drop it because you don't have the required witnesses or evidence to make a biblical case. But a church that simply refuses to take Scripture seriously by engaging in church discipline. In short, if your own church simply refused to obey what's taught in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6, I think you should move to another church that is faithful to Scripture. You don't have to cause a fuss, just leave. Okay? That, in summary, is how I believe our text today might still be applied in a day in which the church is divided and in which church discipline is considered a relic of the past. I think it's unfortunate we live in such a situation that requires us to adapt the principles of Scripture the way we do. But that's the reality of the times in which we live when church discipline isn't practiced or isn't mutually respected by churches that don't belong to different denominations. So I think it's still possible, even in this difficult situation. Before we conclude this morning, I want to briefly make just a couple more qualifications I think are necessary to ensure that we're not leaving any loose ends here. Please bear with me. I'll make a couple more qualifications and then we're going to be finished. First of all, I want to make it clear. I hope nothing I've said today or these past 2 weeks should be taken to imply that it's never appropriate to seek legal actions for all situations involving other Christians. And what I mean is that while the primary message of our text, and I don't ever want us to lose sight of this, the primary message of our text is to avoid bringing shame on the name of Christ by taking disputes before unbelievers, this fact shouldn't be construed to suggest that it is never appropriate to call in civil authorities involving in matters involving Christians. What I mean is God has given the church jurisdiction over sinful actions and attitudes. But God has also granted the state jurisdiction over criminal acts. That is, offenses that are a violation of the society's laws. When an offense committed by a Christian is only a sin, the issue comes under the exclusive jurisdiction of the church. However, when an offense committed by a professing Christian is also a crime, then it falls under the jurisdiction of both church and state. To give an example, you may recall a few weeks ago when we were looking at the matter of disciplining the incestuous man in the previous chapter. I mentioned there is a time in which the church ought not to police its own, but instead must turn people over to the civil magistrate when they have also committed a crime that is punishable by the state. And I gave the example of the failure of the Roman Catholic Church to protect children from priests who were child molesters. Those priests who engaged in such behavior should not only have been punished by the church, they should have been turned over to the civil authorities to be punished by the state as well. After the sermon, Ken told me they had a situation like that in a church, a previous church he was in, when a child molester and his father wanted to keep the matter confined to the church. Fortunately, Ken's pastor had the wisdom to refuse the request and instead called in the civil authorities and reported the case to them. I think that is precisely the right thing to do. If a man is abusing his wife, anything like that, we would call in the civil authorities too. While the church may still need to counsel the offender and attempt to bring about repentance, the state also needs to be called into situations like that to simultaneously restrain the offender from harming others. So I hope that's clear. Another thing, we're almost finished. Another thing that complicates matters because our society has changed so much from the times in which Paul wrote 1 Corinthians is that we have some other situations that don't fit easily into Zach's scenario described in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm thinking specifically here of situations in which insurance companies might be involved. Okay? That gets really complicated. In other words, since the church doesn't have jurisdiction over insurance companies, there may well be cases involving believers that will necessarily involve their insurance companies that will require them to turn matters over to the court to seek remedies. Even so, if the insured person who injured you is a Christian, you still need to do what you can to resolve any personal animosity in a biblical manner. You could witness to the insurance companies and say, look, we want to settle this. We're Christians. We want to do a ruling in this. You could do it in an amicable way. Moreover, it'd probably not be appropriate to seek excess damages from that individual, damages that say, for example, exceeded the coverage of the policy without involving the church. Finally, in the event you are sued by a person who professes to be a Christian, if at all possible, you should do what you can to divert that situation to a church setting. If your opponent refuses and you're confident you have a righteous purpose in defending yourself, I think you can continue in the court with a clear conscience, knowing you did what you could to be obedient to the text. All right. Needless to say, if time would allow, we could probably consider all kinds of hypothetical scenarios and how we might apply this text in all sorts of situations. I haven't thought of every possibility. For now, let me simply conclude by saying, whatever the situation, we should attempt to the best of our ability to be true to the spirit of what Paul teaches in our text today, and to the primary point he attempts to make regarding honoring the name of Christ and all of our relationships and disputes with fellow believers. And with that, I'm going to leave you with the words of Ken Sandy, to whom I'm indebted today for most of what I've said. Sandy writes this: since every conflict is somewhat unique, it is impossible to address every question that might arise when a matter may be headed toward court. Moreover, as Jesus warned, it is important not to get caught up in a multitude of detailed and legalistic rules. Instead, you should pay attention to the principles set forth in Scripture and focus on what our Lord called the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. One way to apply these principles when you are trying to decide whether or not to go to court is to remember you are a steward of Christ and to ask yourself, would my master be pleased and honored if I used my time and resources to pursue this matter in court? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, the things that we've talked about today are foreign to us in many respects. They weren't to the early church. The early church became known for a place where people could find justice. But in our day, we view your church more as a voluntary organization than we do an institution with elders and real courts. But I pray that as a result of what we're hearing and reading and learning from Paul, that we would rethink our current situation and consider ways we might better bring our practices in conformity to your word. Lord, if we are ever faced with such a situation like we've described here in our text today, I pray that our elders, myself included, whoever's our elder at the time, would be faithful and that you would grant us wisdom. Be with us now, we pray, Lord, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.